The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
I want you to think back with me to the year 2011, 6 years ago. What do you remember about that year? Let me jog your memory a little bit. 2011 was the year that Steve Jobs died, a significant icon in technology and business in our culture. 2011 was the year that U.S. Special Forces captured and killed Osama bin Laden, which was sort of a significant moment for our country. 2011 was the year that Coram Deo Church moved right here to Westside Middle School from downtown to this new location for worship. That happened in 2011. None of those things are probably what you're thinking of, though. Most importantly, 2011 was the year that Nebraska joined the Big Ten Conference, right? That's the thing that really you remember about that year. Now, as some of you know, I'm a graduate of the University of Oklahoma. And so Nebraska's shift to the Big Ten was, for me, a great loss. I felt it sort of painfully because when I was growing up, Nebraska-Oklahoma was an epic rivalry. There was just bad blood and anger and vitriol. It was unbelievable how much energy was put toward that rivalry every year. In fact, as I was growing up, my mom decorated one of the bathrooms in our house as like a Nebraska Cornhusker bathrooms. We had like Cornhusker towels and a Cornhusker toilet seat and Cornhusker wallpaper. It was a little over the top. But we had this poster on the wall in the bathroom of Nebraska versus Oklahoma. And it was like this epic ground battle. You know, you could see these two offensive and defensive lines sort of crashing into each other. And that was what I grew up looking at every single day as I was putting gel in my hair and trying to look good for the girls in eighth grade, you know? And so for me, when Nebraska sort of departed from the Big 12, it was sort of like, oh, bummer. Most of you, perhaps, most sports commentators think that was a net gain for the University of Nebraska because, honestly, the Big 10 is just a much better conference. If you are an inept bureaucratic executive, you probably can get a job at the Big 12, all right? So it just hasn't been well run over the past, yeah. There's probably a Big 12 executive in here, and they're going to get mad at me, but the Big Ten in general is probably a much more stable conference. However you feel about that shift, that move, You can't argue with the fact that that change sort of represented a new era, right? There were new logos involved. There were new television channels involved. There were new rivalries that sprung to life. It was an entirely new context in which the Huskers could live out their annual mediocrity. See, you knew I was going to get a dig in, didn't you? You knew that was coming. Come on. Here's why I start with asking you to sort of remember that shift. Because in some meager way, that gives us a small illustration or a small way of thinking of how the Bible understands the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it's really bad as a preacher to connect the coming of Jesus Christ with a football conference, and so I apologize for that. But I'm just trying to, I think, as you think about sort of old and new eras, this can provide a little bit of a bridge for us, okay? 1 Peter 4:7, which you just heard read, says, "The end of all things is at hand." And that is not a statement of end times prognostication. Rather, it's a declaration that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, a new era has been ushered in. We are now living in the last days, if you will. Now, that language is subject to massive confusion. And so let me show you and explain to you what Peter and the other New Testament apostles mean in using this language. The Old Testament prophets, especially toward the end of the Old Testament, spoke repeatedly of the day of the Lord. Here's a sample, Joel 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." Okay, so this is the constant theme that is sounded toward the end of the Old Testament. And in the prophetic imagination, the day of the Lord's coming looked something like this. You'll see this chart on the screen. So you had this age, this world, this present reality, and then there was going to come this day of the Lord, and that would usher in this new age, this age to come, this new era. And so the imagination of the Old Testament prophets sort of had this picture to it. But as we experience the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and as the New Testament apostles begin to reflect on what the prophets had said in light of the coming of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, what we understand is that actually it looks something more like this. That Christ's coming, Christ's advent, the coming, the arrival of the kingdom of God sort of happens in two stages or two phases. So Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension brings the age to come into this age. So there is still this day of the Lord, Christ's second coming, and the New Testament apostles take that language of the day of the Lord and they refer it to the future, and they say, yeah, there's still this coming day when God is going to judge all people in Jesus Christ. But parts of that future day have been brought back into the current age. And so you might say that as Christians, we live in an overlapping of ages. We live in this age, but we live by the values of the age to come. When Peter uses the language of exile, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that as Christians, we live in this overlapping of ages. We still inhabit this present current age, and yet we are defined by the age to come, the age of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God. Going back to our illustration for a minute, in the era of Big Ten Nebraska football, some things remain the same, right? We are still competing in the same sports. We're still aspiring to the same outcome, but we're doing so in a new conference with new possibilities. So things have stayed the same in some ways, but a lot has changed. And likewise, living as we do on this side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, some things remain the same. We still live on the same earth. We're still subject to the same trials and challenges as people always have been. And yet at the same time, so much is new. So much is different. And the primary thing that's different, the primary thing the New Testament apostles want to remind us over and over again is that the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus has given, poured out on the church the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this age that is to come, the age that we live in, is the age of the Holy Spirit. We experience the presence, the power, the life, and the joy of the Holy Spirit in a way that the Old Testament saints could only look forward to and hope for. So we live in this overlapping of ages. This is what Peter means when he uses the language of exile. This is what Paul means when he uses the language of flesh and spirit. This is what the gospel writers mean when they use the language of the kingdom of God. They're talking about the fact that we, as Christians, are defined by, we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and yet we still live within this current world defined by the things that it is about. And so here's the question. What does it look like to live in this overlapping of ages? How do we live as residents of this age, but defined by the age that is to come? 1 Peter chapter 4 gives us a compact answer to that question. And 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11, you just heard that whole text read a few minutes ago, is what we're going to look at this week and next week. And so we're going to sort of divide the answer into two parts. Because really what Peter is telling us, he's telling us, hey, in light of the fact that you live in this overlapping of ages, here's how you should live. Here's what it looks like to be the people of God in the midst of that reality. And so he gives us, first of all, a paradigm, and then secondly, a set of practices. So to live in this overlapping of ages, to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in the world in which we live, we need a certain paradigm, we need a certain way of thinking. And then we need to embrace certain practices and disciplines. So we're going to look, first of all, this week at the paradigm. And then next week, we're going to take a look at the practices. All right? So here's the paradigm. Here's the thing that the scriptures this morning want to drive home to us. The Christian life is a life of suffering before glory. The Christian life is suffering before glory. Notice that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 begins this way. Since, therefore. Okay, so anytime you see those phrases in the Bible, it's a clue that I need to look back at what's just been said because there's a connection being made. There's a conclusion being drawn. And so if we think back to what we looked at last week at the end of chapter 3, you'll remember that in chapter 3:18, Peter reminds us, Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So he begins talking about Jesus suffering. And then in verse 22, he tells us that Jesus has ascended and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the pattern of Jesus' life and ministry was suffering and then glory. And Peter says, since that's what Jesus' life looked like, since that's what happened, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, embrace that mindset. Engage that paradigm. Expect that your life too is going to involve suffering before glory. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Prepare yourself for this. Get ready for this. Set your expectations according to this. Listen, this is something that you almost never hear in American Christianity, right? No one wants to talk about the fact that the Christian life involves suffering before glory. In fact, what you will often hear is, it's all about victory, it's all about conquering, it's all about having your best life now, it's all about everything being great because now you know Jesus. And if that message is running a little thin in your life because it doesn't have the density to capture all of your suffering and pain, then I hope you see this morning it's also not the Bible's message. The Bible's message is, hey, suffering is part of the story. Suffering before glory is the paradigm of the Christian life. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm really glad you're here because I think one of the most compelling things about Christianity is its ability to treat and deal with the reality of suffering and pain in our lives. And if all you've heard is sort of the sanitized and saccharine version of Christianity that's on Christian radio, that is, Jesus solves all your problems and makes your life all better, I hope that this morning you get a more full-orbed picture of the fullness and completeness and comprehensiveness of the biblical narrative that says, no, suffering, then glory. And yeah, that suffering is tinged with glory. Like the glory is brought back into the suffering, right? So it's not just pain now and blessing later. It's the blessing gets mixed into the now. But nevertheless, the Christian life is suffering before glory. Notice two key things at the beginning of chapter 4. First of all, notice he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So notice the importance that our mindset or our thinking plays in how we engage life. Peter's really saying, hey, deal with your expectations. Enter into life and walking with Jesus with the right set of expectations, right? Because look, if you don't expect suffering, if what you expect is an easy, carefree life, and then what you end up facing is suffering, how do you tend to approach God? What do your questions tend to be? God, what's the deal with this? This isn't what I signed up for, right? How come this is happening? I thought it was all supposed to go good for me. But on the contrary, if you expect suffering, if you look at the life of Jesus and say, okay, Jesus experienced suffering before glory, and likewise the life of following Jesus looks like suffering before glory. If you expect suffering and then you face it, how do you tend to approach God? Your prayers look more like this. God, I don't like this, but I'm confident that you're at work in it. God, I'd prefer not to experience hardship and pain and suffering, but I trust that you're at work in it. I can't see what you're doing, and I don't even know what you're doing, but I can trust that you're in work in it because I know the story. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So there's a mindset, there's a paradigm, there's a set of expectations that Peter says you need to embrace if you're going to live life effectively and faithfully as a Christian. Notice also the language of arm yourselves, right? Interesting, like military metaphor. What the text is getting at here is, look, suffering is a battle, right? Suffering is a beatdown. Suffering is a war. When we go through pain and hardship and suffering, it sets us off kilter. Now, suffering wants to deal us blows that cause us to doubt and disbelieve God. In verse 7, as we'll see next week, Pastor Gary a few months ago drew our attention to this reality that Peter focuses on being sober-minded. He says, hey, sober-mindedness is important. Why? Because suffering has an ability to mess with our thinking and throw us off balance. And so the right mindset, the right way of thinking, the right paradigm is part of our weaponry. It's part of how we arm ourselves for a life that is going to include hardship and suffering. The Christian life is suffering before glory. This is the paradigm that the Scriptures want to impart to us. Now, let's be real about this, right? None of us welcome suffering. Every one of us would avoid suffering if we could, right? There's none of us that says, oh yes, bring on all the suffering, please. I want to be more like Jesus. Right? On the contrary, we are naturally wired to avoid suffering if at all possible. But think about this. If your life is entirely devoted to the avoidance of suffering, what happens is you go through life, but you never really live. Here's what I mean. What great movie have you seen where the hero doesn't go through a little bit of suffering before the end of the story? What great biography have you read of a life well lived that did not include within it the reality of suffering? What person do you look up to in life as an example and a model who has not also persevered through some seasons of suffering? The plot line of every great story is suffering before glory. And the reason is because every good story we've ever heard is an echo of the gospel story. Jesus suffered in the flesh, and then he ascended to glory, and likewise the Christian life is suffering before glory. And Peter's not saying, therefore, welcome suffering, but he is saying, therefore, don't be surprised. Set your mind, expect a reality that includes suffering, so that it doesn't throw you off kilter and derail your faith and trust in God. Now, before going on, let's be clear about the kind of suffering Peter has in mind. Because I think when we hear suffering, there's all kinds of different things that flood our minds. And honestly, all of that is encapsulated within Peter's mindset of suffering. As you've seen, suffering is a major theme of this book. And so any and every kind of suffering that you're experiencing is caught up in even this big idea that the Christian life is suffering before glory. But there's a particular kind of suffering that Peter has in mind, especially in this passage, and that is what we might call social suffering. He's talking about the suffering of being ostracized, being shunned, being talked badly about by the people around you, being ridiculed for being a Christian. That's the kind of suffering that Peter primarily has in mind right here in this text. Listen to New Testament scholar Karen Jobes. She says this. Peter's readers face the choice of either taking the path of least resistance, going along with the values, norms, and practices acceptable and expected by their society, or being obedient to God and suffering the consequences of criticism and condemnation by unbelieving family and friends. So listen, criticism and condemnation by unbelieving family and friends is part of the suffering Peter's talking about. In fact, in this passage, it's the focus of the kind of suffering that he's talking about. The Christian life is suffering before glory, and that suffering includes ridicule, ostracism, condemnation, and criticism from people around you who don't agree with your worldview and don't worship the Lord Jesus. And Peter's saying, hey, expect that. It's part of what it means to walk with Jesus. Now, this passage goes on to reveal three amazing spiritual soul-level benefits of suffering. So if we're going to arm ourselves with the right mindset, if we're going to say, okay, walking with Jesus includes suffering, Peter knows it strengthens our paradigm, it strengthens our ability to grab hold of that. If we can see for a minute the beauty of suffering, the things it accomplishes for us. And so he gives us three unique spiritual values or features of suffering. Here's the first one. Suffering strengthens your resistance to sin. Suffering strengthens your resistance to sin. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He clearly is not saying here that if you've suffered, you're never going to sin again. We know that because of the rest of the Bible and because you know your own heart and you know that's not true, right? So he's not saying you've ceased from sin in the sense that sin is gone in your life and it's not going to be a problem anymore. What he means is more like this. Those who have suffered in the flesh, those who have experienced seasons of suffering have put sin behind them. In other words, your willingness to suffer says something about your willingness to be done with sin. Because if you're not willing to be done with sin, you're not going to go through suffering for the sake of Jesus, right? It's just easier to default to sort of the old ways and patterns and habits you used to live in. People who are willing to suffer for their profession in Christ show that they really do want to be done with sin, that they really are on the path of walking with the Lord Jesus. When you suffer, you're learning self-denial and self-control and sacrifice. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. In other words, suffering, because it's usually experienced in some physical ways. It affects our body and our psychology and our emotional well-being. And those things then affect our ability to say no to sinful passions. Right, think of it this way. The kind of person that Peter envisions in this text outside of Jesus Christ is a person who, for the most part, just gives in to whatever sort of passions they experience and feel. And so that's a life without self-control and a life sort of just giving in to whatever impulses strike you. And so he's saying life in Christ calls us to something different. It calls us to reject certain ungodly impulses and to cultivate virtue. And for some reason, suffering helps us do that. Like suffering gives us capacity to wrestle against some of the bodily urges and physical struggles that we have. And listen, the season of Lent is a great picture of this, right? Like we're in this season of Lent, and the season of Lent leading up to Easter is a season where Christians historically practice disciplines like fasting, which is just a way of saying, I'm going to deny an urge. I'm going to deny my desire for food or for a particular type of food as a way of practicing self-control, as a way of practicing bodily denial. And in so doing, is that a type of suffering? Yeah, it's a little mini kind of suffering. You have to say no to urges and desires, and that strengthens your capacity to pursue God. And listen, this is why throughout the history of the church, fasting's always been commended as a wise practice. It's not something that makes God love us more. It's not something that gets us closer to God. It's not as though God is more engaged in our lives because we're fasting. Rather, it's what we're doing is we're saying no to bodily impulses so that we can open up our souls in fuller ways to engage God. And that's a picture of exactly what Peter's talking about. Look, those who have suffered, even if that suffering is ostracism and ridicule and socially being outcast, what that does is it increases our capacity to say no to sin. If you'd rather suffer than sin, you're on the path of following Jesus. God is glorified in your life. The Christian life is suffering before glory. So suffering, first of all, strengthens your resistance to sin. It increases your capacity bodily to reject and deny patterns of sin that perhaps have marked you in the past. So that's the first thing. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, has turned, left sin behind them, and is walking on the path following Jesus. Second, suffering reminds you that Jesus has changed you. Suffering reminds you that Jesus has changed you. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That pretty much sums up what all your friends are into, right? Like, one commentator summarizes the Greek words in this passage like this. It's talking about unrestrained desires for sex, food, and drink. That's kind of most of what our culture is into, right? You know what the world's response to suffering is? Man, I'm sorry you're going through that. Let's get drunk. Like, that's, if you share concerns or burdens with a person who doesn't walk with Jesus, oftentimes that's the response, right? Like, hey, man. Sorry about that. Let's go have a good time. Forget about it. How unoriginal, right? Like, how cliche is that? Okay, we could do that, but guess what? I'm going to wake up tomorrow, and I'm still going to have those problems, right? I'm still going to be in that season of suffering. You want to be a rebel? You want to do something that's entirely not cliche? Worship Jesus, drink in moderation, and save sex for marriage. That's crazy. Nobody's doing that. That's insane. And so the text says, they're surprised when you don't join them in this same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Okay, so this is the kind of suffering Peter is talking about. He's saying, when your friends look at you and go, hey, what's wrong with you, man? Right? That's a kind of suffering. And don't you see the text is telling you, here's what your friends don't get. They don't get that when Jesus changes you, what you like changes. Look at the text. It says, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's not you anymore. It's not what you want to do. It's what old you used to want to do. So look, some of your friends, some of the average sort of friends in your life who aren't worshipers of Jesus, because they only understand morality in terms of rules, assume that you're just following some new rules now. Right? So they say things like this, what's wrong with you, man? You got religion, now you can't go out with us after work? No, I got Jesus and I don't want to. Right? Like, that's the change. I notice what the text says. The time that has passed suffices, right? Like, whatever time you spent doing that in the past, that's plenty. Let's move on from that, right? Like, yeah, you've put in your time there, and you know what it got you. That's plenty of time for living there. Now you're about something different. See, suffering reminds you that Jesus changed you. The text is saying when people around you can't understand why you are the way you are now and why you no longer like the things you used to do, it's a reminder to you that, oh yeah, actually I'm different. Actually Jesus has changed me because, that used to be my life and now it's not. And so suffering, especially social suffering, ridicule, ostracism, is a reminder that something is different about you. And it's not just a new set of rules or a new morality. It's a new heart and a new set of desires. Here's the third benefit, spiritual benefit of suffering. Suffering orients you to what really matters. Suffering orients you to what really matters. Look at 1 Peter 4, 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here's what really matters. You're going to stand before Jesus and give account for your life. That's what really matters. Look, when we're experiencing social suffering, when we're experiencing ridicule because we are Christians, all of us struggle with wanting people to like us and think well of us, right? And so if somebody doesn't think well of you or they don't like you or they're sort of spurning you because you have convictions about what it means to worship the Lord Jesus, that's hard, right? Like, you don't welcome that. We all want people to like us. And so when people ridicule you, when the girls at school call you the Jesus girl, when the guys at work say, what, now you're too good to go out with us? It's tempting in those moments to shrink back in fear. It's tempting in those moments to want to sort of be judged well in the court of human opinion among our friends. But the text is reminding you, hey, look, you're not giving account to the girls at school. You're not giving account to the guys at work. You're giving account to Jesus Christ who's going to judge the living and the dead. That's who you're going to stand before. That's the reckoning you care about. That's what matters most to you. And so, therefore, you can handle some ridicule, some scorn from the people around you because that's the day you're living for. That's the account that matters to you. And you can think about it this way. When Jesus sends suffering your way, when Jesus allows you to be ridiculed because you believe in him, He's preparing you for that day. Do you see that? Like, Jesus knows your weakness, right? He knows my weakness. He knows that all of us really want to be liked and deemed well in the court of opinion. And so he knows it's really hard for us to bear ostracism with an eye toward the day that we're going to stand before him. And so he allows us to experience outcast and ridicule and scorn so that we go, oh yeah, this isn't what matters anyway. Like that day is what matters. That day is what matters. So the paradigm Peter's urging upon us is this: the Christian life is suffering before glory. And he's given us three really wonderful spiritual benefits of suffering, and especially social suffering. One, suffering strengthens our resistance to sin. Two, suffering reminds us that Jesus has changed us. And three, suffering orients us to what really matters. To live in the overlapping of ages, to live life in exile, you need the right paradigm. You need the right mindset. And the mindset is, since Jesus suffered in the flesh, you too arm yourselves, prepare yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, notice how you get this mindset. Notice where it comes from. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. We get this mindset from the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, from being reminded of the good news of the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is, Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. He's now ascended in glory above all rule and all power and authority. And what this text is talking about is, it's talking about people who were once alive and are now dead. So it's talking about the saints who lived before the time that Peter's writing. It's talking about the saints of the Old Testament, saying every godly person who's lived up to this point that Peter's writing had the gospel preached to them too. Why? So that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, that's speaking of physical death, right? The most baseline biblical judgment for sin is death. The reason we all experience death is because death is the curse of sin. So though we've been judged in the flesh the way every person is, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. See, this gospel that's been proclaimed throughout ages and throughout history is the same good news that people have latched onto forever, saying, yep, I'm going to die, and what I'm really living for is to live with God for eternity. And so Peter's saying, look to the saints of the past. Look to the people who have gone before you. Look at the ones who now are done with their suffering and now they're experiencing glory. The gospel reminds you that glory is to come for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, when we read and hear and sing about the good news of the gospel of grace, we're reminded and strengthened for a life of suffering before glory. We're allowed to see the big story that we're a part of. Oh yeah, God's redeeming a people for himself. God is bringing a new heavens and a new earth. There's a future age yet to come. The kingdom of God, though it has broken in now, is yet to be revealed and fully consummated. And that's what we're living for. That's what we're here living in anticipation of. And that's what gives us the strength then to embrace and endure suffering now. The Christian life is suffering before glory. So look, there's two baseline applications of this text and of this message. Number one, if you're a Christian here, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Be prepared, be ready for suffering before glory. Don't expect that your life is going to be any different than Jesus. Don't expect that the pattern and the rhythm of your life is going to look any different than his, which was suffering and then glory. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, here's the invitation. Would you step into this story? Would you step into this story knowing that here's what's promised you: suffering before glory. I hope that if the only gospel presentations you've heard are ones of, hey, it's your best life now, embrace Jesus, that this gospel presentation sounds a little different, because what I'm saying is, yeah, step into a life of meaningful suffering before glory. Because it's only Jesus and only his gospel that can truly give meaning to our suffering. That can truly give us a lens for understanding, why do we experience pain, hardship, ridicule, disappointment? Why is all this part of our story? Well, because we live in a world It's under the curse of sin, and Jesus came to redeem us from that curse and to set us free that we might experience a renewed world full of life and beauty and joy and meaning. And that world is yet to come, but guess what? It breaks in right now. And the way it breaks into your life is when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and when he opens up a whole new world of experience of his goodness and grace because his Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, and that's what you're invited into. The Christian life is suffering before glory, knowing that, expecting that, setting our minds on that is part of what it means to live faithfully in exile. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your suffering, for your sacrificial death, for your glorious resurrection, and for your ascension to the right hand of the Father. And we acknowledge that we would prefer a life with no suffering. We acknowledge that's even a good desire. It's a hope that points us forward to the life we're meant to live. And yet we acknowledge that in this world and in this life, you said we will have trouble. We will experience suffering. And so would you arm us this morning with the right way of thinking? Would you shift our paradigm? Would you help us embrace the reality of suffering before glory? Of a life that says right now we experience ridicule and scorn and shame because that's what you experienced. And on the other side of that is glory and honor and life. Jesus, let us be the kind of people who so joyfully inhabit suffering that even our existence within seasons of suffering speaks the gospel to a watching world. Would you let our hope be so strong and resolute in your goodness and in your glory that our suffering is turned into worship and joy and expectation and rest in your goodness? We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.